wander into a cave in Thailand to explore it. They're full of excitement. What could go wrong? Mrs. May is to visit Brussels again with some new proposals. What could go wrong? The children have been put in charge of cooking Christmas dinner for the first time. What could go wrong? Dad has been left in charge of looking after the children over the weekend. What could go wrong? Well, we know, don't we, that things can so easily go wrong. Abraham has been told that the plan of God is for his seed or for his offspring to bring blessing to the nations of the earth. Isaac, therefore, needs to be born. And Isaac needs to have a son named Jacob. And Jacob needs to have a son named Judah. And Judah needs to have a son named Perez. And Perez needs to have a son named Hezron. And so on and so forth until finally Jesus is born. The one who will bring blessing, salvation to the nations of the world. Well, at this point in the story, God's plan to save the world through Abraham's offspring seems to be nicely on track. What could go wrong? Well, as it happens, Abraham put a massive spanner in the works. Abraham's folly threatened the plan of God. Let's have a look at the story together. We do so under three headings. Firstly, Abraham's folly. Secondly, God's intervention. And thirdly, Abimelech's confrontation and reparation. Firstly, then, Abraham's folly. Now, I think it's fair to say that as we've been looking at the story of Abraham on a Sunday morning, we have seen this man grow in his faith. He has become a more mature man of God. But then we turn to this little episode. If we look at verse 1 of chapter 20, we see that he moved around in his tents until he came to a place called Gerar, which was a city on the border between Egypt and Canaan. And it was here that Abraham chose to behave in the same way that he had behaved a number of chapters back in Egypt. Do you remember how he had resolved to tell people that his wife Sarah was his sister? And how that this had got him into all sorts of trouble because Pharaoh, the mighty Pharaoh, had taken Sarah into his harem. Now, mercifully, God had rescued them both. But here in Gerar, we see that he did the same thing again. He opts to mislead other people by telling them that Sarah is his sister rather than his wife. And this seems to have become a fixed policy for Abraham. Look at verse 13. This is Abraham responding to Abimelech. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, "This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, 'He is my brother.'" But why do the same thing again when it had clearly proved so painful and embarrassing on a previous occasion? Remember, when Abraham left Egypt, he did so with his tail between his legs. Why do this thing again when it had the potential to bring his marriage to an end? It made absolutely no sense whatsoever, apart from the fact that Abraham had one thing on his mind, and that was to preserve his own life. You see, someone might kill him in order to acquire Sarah as their wife. Rather than trusting God to preserve his life, and of course God had promised, had he not, to be his shield, once again he found himself overcome with fear. And fear can lead us, can't it, to doing all kinds of things perhaps that we wouldn't otherwise do. Abraham, you may remember, had gone to war against five powerful kings. I don't know whether Abraham had ever gone to war before that. But he'd gone to war in order to rescue his nephew Lot. And he had won the war. I believe that he had trusted in God to give him the victory. What amazing faith on that particular occasion he showed. But in this chapter we see that he doesn't even seem to have the courage to tell people that Sarah is his wife. We might be tempted to criticize Abraham, but I wonder whether we sometimes behave any differently. Some years ago, I remember preaching at a church. It was a fairly sizable church. And as I recall, it went well. I felt the Lord's help. I preached, I think, boldly and courageously in faith. There seemed to be a blessing. Only to go into work the following morning and to reply when the boys asked me if I'd had a good weekend. Yes, thanks. We had some people round for dinner and we really enjoyed it. Rather than telling them how good a time I had in church on the Sunday morning. But you see, fear kicked in. And I told the truth, but it wasn't really the whole truth and nothing but the truth, was it? Maybe you've had a similar kind of experience. Why do we behave like this? Well, because we're so weak and frail, aren't we? We're so quick to fear men. Sometimes we fear men more than we fear God. Oh, to think and behave more like John Chrysostom, however you pronounce his name. Let me read to you what it says in this little story about him. Seeking to know God better, John became a hermit in the mountains near Antioch in AD 373. I'm not actually encouraging you to be a hermit. Please wait till the end of the story to see what I'm getting at. Although his time of isolation was cut short by illness, he learned that with God at his side, he could stand alone against anyone or anything. That lesson served John well. In AD 398, he was appointed Patriarch of Constantinople, where his zeal for reform antagonized the Empress Eudoxia, who had him exiled. Allowed to return after a short time, John again infuriated the Empress, who sent him away again. How did John respond to such persecution? With these words, "What can I fear? Will it be death? But you know that Christ is my life and that I shall gain by death. Will it be exile? But the earth and all its fullness are the Lord's. Poverty I do not fear. Riches I do not sigh for. And from death I do not shrink." Abraham was led to do what he did, due to fear. His faith failed him. And this time, it was King Abimelech's turn to take Sarah into his harem. So how were Abraham and Sarah going to have a child now? I mean, humanly speaking, Abimelech was hardly likely to return Sarah to Abraham to make that possible, was he? How was Isaac going to be born? In turn, how was Jacob going to be born? How was Judah going to be born? How was Jesus going to come into the world to bring about your salvation and my salvation. The promise of God to bring blessing to the world through Abraham's offspring was in jeopardy. And if you and I had known about the promise and we had lived at the time of Abraham, we would have said to Abraham, Abraham, what have you done? You see, this is not just a nice story, is it? I mean, it is a nice story, but it's not just a nice story. The plan of God to bring salvation into the world is in jeopardy. Abraham has put a spanner in the works. This is as serious as it gets. But secondly, we see God's intervention. Abraham put God's plan to save the world through his seed into jeopardy, but God was greater than Abraham's folly. And he would see to it that Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah. He would see to it that his plans and purposes did not fail. So then we read in verse 3 that God appeared to Abimelech in a dream. This is what he said to him. You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman. Now, of course, we go on to read that Abimelech pleaded his innocence. How could he have known that Sarah was a married woman? Abraham had deceived him. And of course God knew this, and for this reason had kept Abimelech from sinning against Sarah and against him. How God intervened to prevent Abimelech from sleeping with Sarah, we don't know. I don't think it really matters. The point is God intervened. And now, of course, God wanted Abimelech to return Sarah to her rightful husband. But here in this story, we see God intervening. We see God overruling. And in a remarkable way, let me tell you a little story at this point. The citizens of Feldrich, Austria, didn't know what to do. Napoleon's massive army was preparing to attack. Soldiers had been spotted on the heights above the little town, which was situated on the Austrian border. A council of citizens was hastily summoned to decide whether they should try to defend themselves or display the white flag of surrender. It happened to be Easter Sunday, and the people had gathered in the local church. The pastor rose and said, "Friends, we have been counting on our own strength, and apparently that has failed. As this is the day of our Lord's resurrection, let us just ring the bells, have our services as usual, and leave the matter in his hands. We know only our weakness and not the power of God to defend us." The council accepted his plan, and the church bells rang. And the enemy, hearing the sudden peal, concluded that the Austrian army had arrived during the night to defend the town. And before the service ended, the enemy broke camp and left. And the point is that God clearly overruled in a serious matter. Think of the story of Joseph. He was sold into slavery, wasn't he, by his brothers. They treated him cruelly. He ended up in a foreign land. He ended up in Egypt. All seemed lost, but God was at work. God overruled in that situation. Joseph ended up becoming second in command in Egypt. And later he became the means of saving many lives when there was a terrible famine. And this is what we read Joseph later said to his brothers. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Many stories could be told this morning of God's overruling providence. And I think we, as God's people, ought to take great encouragement from the fact that God often overrules in matters. We might act foolishly. Circumstances may look bleak. The way forward may seem impossible. But God is able to overrule. Remember, God is always working for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. God is always at work for the good of His church. He's always at work for the good of His people. He's always at work for His glory. And here we see God overruling in order that His purposes and plans might prosper. But thirdly and lastly, Abimelech's confrontation and reparation. Firstly, Abimelech's confrontation. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials and told them what had happened. And if you look at the end of verse 8, you will see that they were very much afraid. Basically, Abimelech turned this into a public matter. It was a matter, basically, that he brought before his royal court. In verse 9, we see that Abimelech summoned Abraham to come and give an account of himself. This is what we read. What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done these things to me that should never have been done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? And Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. One of the things I find interesting as I look at this portion of scripture is that Abraham had chosen to behave the way he did because he thought there was no fear of God amongst the people in Gerar. And yet if you look at verse 8, you will see that there does seem to have been fear, the fear of God amongst the people. They were very much afraid. One wonders then whether Abraham really needed to suggest and do all that he did. He could no doubt have saved himself and Sarah a great deal of stress and worry. He could also have saved Abimelech and his family all kinds of stress and worry and concern too. But what was the main purpose of summoning Abraham? Well, reparation. To make amends. To give gifts to Abraham. To cover the offense. Some commentators suggest that this may have included the bride price for Sarah. To return Sarah, that was the main reason, wasn't it, for summoning Abraham into his court. That was clearly something that God wanted him to do, to publicly vindicate Sarah. That was an important thing for him to do. And to ask Abraham to pray for his forgiveness, his life and the healing of his family, for God had prevented his family from having children. God told Abimelech, didn't he, that Abraham was a prophet. Now we tend to think of prophets as those who speak forth the word of God, but actually another role the prophets were responsible for was interceding in prayer on behalf of others. We're looking at Moses on a Sunday evening, and there are quite a few times already when we've seen Moses interceding on behalf of the Israelites. Abimelech was to ask Abraham to intercede on his behalf, to seek God's forgiveness on his behalf. And so we see in this chapter that God's plan was back on track. Sarah was back in Abraham's arms. And look at the next thing we read. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore to him. The plan is back on track. Abraham has a son, and he calls him Isaac. And Isaac in time will have a son, and he'll call him Jacob. And Jacob in time will have a son, and he'll call him Judah. And so on and so forth, until eventually our Lord Jesus is born. You see, God kept his promise to give Abraham a son, despite Abraham's folly. And many, many years later, again, according to the promise of God, the Lord Jesus was born, and he died on a cross before rising again, so that all who put their trust in him might be saved from their sin and receive the gift of eternal life. He was a threat to the great plan of God to bring salvation. There were many threats such as this. We can read about them in the Old Testament. We can read about them in the New Testament. But every single time God saw to it that his plan continued until it was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. I want to read a verse to you as we draw things to a conclusion this morning. It's a lovely verse, and it's found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God planned and purposed from the very beginning to send Jesus, his son, into the world, to die upon a cross and to rise again in order that we might be saved. God has given to us the greatest gift of all. I love the verse where it speaks of Jesus as God's indescribable gift to us. What more could God have given to us than his son, the Lord Jesus, to die upon a cross? But have you noticed what Paul is saying in this verse? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If God has given to us his son, can we not also expect God to give to us along with him everything that is needful and beneficial for our souls? Because God has given us Jesus, we can expect God's continuing, unfailing generosity. Let me borrow an illustration that I read this week. Suppose you visit a Rolls-Royce dealership. And whilst you're there, you enter into a draw, and you win a brand new Rolls-Royce. When you pick it up, the people there say to you, it's yours. You can have it tax-free. Take it home. But then they refuse to give you the key. Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? You see, if the car is yours, whatever you need to drive the car is also yours. Likewise, since we have received the incredible gift of God's Son and salvation in him, it is ridiculous to suppose that God will not give us everything else we me. God has given us the Lord Jesus. He's given us his Son to die upon a cross to save us from our sins. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We can expect him, can't we, to give us grace and courage, strength in the midst of trial, and finally, heaven. Horatius Bonner wrote, and I finish with this morning, these lovely words, "What will he not bestow, who freely gave this mighty gift unbought, unmerited, unheeded and unsought? What will he not bestow? He spared not his Son. 'Tis this that silences each rising fear. 'Tis this that bids the hard thought despair. He spared not his Son." Abraham threw a spanner in the works, but God overruled. Isaac was born. And many years later, through this great line of people, Jesus was born. The one who would bring blessing, great blessing, infinite blessing to the nations of the earth. God has given to us his Son. Nothing less than his Son. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Not everything perhaps we might want, but everything that we need. Everything that will be beneficial for our souls until one day he grants to us all the riches of heaven. The very inheritance of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Aren't you glad that God overruled in the day of Abraham? Thank God he did. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for your word to us this morning. We know, like Abraham, we often behave foolishly. But Abraham's foolishness seems to have caused him and Sarah and Abimelech and his family a great deal of pain. And we thank you that you intervened. Oh, how we thank you that you overruled in this matter. And that Sarah was returned to Abraham. And you made it possible for that couple, as old as they were, to have a little baby boy named Isaac, the child of promise. And Isaac was able to have a son, and his son was able to have a son, and so we go on until Mary, the one betrothed to Joseph, had a son named the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he died and that he rose again so that we might be saved. Jesus truly is your indescribable gift to our world. Lord, you can't give us anything greater than the Lord Jesus, but having given us Jesus, we are confident from what we have read this morning that you will not withhold any good thing from us. That you will graciously bless us with so many other things besides, things that are needful, things that will be of benefit to our souls. We thank you that as those who believe in Jesus, we are joint heirs with Christ Jesus. It's difficult to take that in, O Lord, if we're honest. But one day we shall reign with him. And we thank you that this is so. Send us on our way, encouraged and full of joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.